Ahead and pray, and then let's invite the Holy Spirit here. So, Father, we just come before you in this place and in this moment, Lord, and we're so thankful that you are the God that you are, that you are a God of love, that you are a God of mercy, of power, of grace, and we thank you so much that you are a God that deals personally with us, that cares for us personally, and that speaks to us personally. Lord, I just pray that you would soften our hearts this morning, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, that you would speak to us on deep levels, Lord, that maybe we haven't let you in before, that you would just move today, that everyone in this room would truly experience you. So we do just ask that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, God, and that this would just be such a sweet time of learning from you. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so what I'm going to do is probably what you see Tony doing a lot. I'm just going to go through the different verses in 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to do four today. He told me not to preach for 2 hours, so I was like, all right, dude, we'll just do four. All right, we'll just do four verses. So I'm just going to stop after each verse, kind of explain it, and see how we can practically apply God's word to our lives, because that is what we want to do. God's word isn't just some history book to be studied. No, it's living and active, and it speaks to us today. So we want to know, God, what are you challenging me with today? What are you encouraging me with today? So that's what we're going to try to do. So I'm just going to start off in verse 1, and we're gonna send it. So starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So just a super brief history of the church that was started in Thessalonica by Paul and his team. This was during Paul's second missionary journey around the known world. And they stopped in Thessalonica. And you can read this account in Acts chapter 17 if you guys want to. And what it seems is that Paul and his team were only there for about 3 weeks. So this church was planted after Paul. It says that Paul went and taught in the synagogue on 3 Sundays. And so after that, after people are giving their lives to Christ, man, some Jews are being converted, but there are tons of Greeks that are coming to know Christ. And it's actually kind of flipping the whole city upside down. And so people start freaking out. And so they decide that they're going to make a mob and create a mob to get Paul and his team out of Thessalonica. So that's what they do. And so Paul and his team are forced out of Thessalonica. They go to this city called Berea, and then they go to Athens. And then after that, Paul goes to Corinth. But Paul is extremely concerned for the church in Thessalonica. He really wants to know, are they still following the Lord, or have false teachers come in and started teaching them some crazy doctrine? So he sends Timothy down to Thessalonica to check on the church. And Timothy sees that the church is just flourishing, that they're doing extremely well. And so he brings this report to Paul. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And so that's kind of the context of what this letter is. And so one of the things that we see in this first verse, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, Paul is giving them and giving us some pretty clear doctrine about the divinity of Jesus and how Jesus is equal with God. And then he ends it with grace to you and peace. And this is an extremely common greeting that we see in the New Testament letters, but these two gifts from God, right? The grace of God and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. These are things that all of us are in consistent need of. And as we're going to talk about, our God is faithful to give those to his children. But let's continue on and let's get into what Paul starts talking about with this church. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So Paul is constantly mentioning this church. He's constantly mentioning these people in his prayers. And two things that I want you to either consider for the first time or remind you of are aspects of prayer that sometimes we forget about. And the first is the significance of what is happening when we pray. Psalms 116, verses 1 through 2 says this, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." So the psalmist here is telling us that the Lord intentionally listens to your prayer. Let me speak of one thing. Let's first consider God. Let's consider who he is. God is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. He is the all-knowing. He is the all-powerful. He is the all-present, perfect, holy God. And he sees all things. And now, let's consider us. 1 in 8 billion, right? Living a short life of vapor on this earth. Most of our time spent just thinking about ourselves and sinful, prideful people. When you consider God and you consider us, and then you just think about like how God is all-seeing and God is all-knowing, and he sees everything that's happening. You think about just the things that are happening in this state. There's a lot. There's a lot of things happening in our state. And then you think about our country. How much is going on in our country? And then you think about the world. How much is going on in the world? And God sees all of it. And he knows everything that's happening. Yet this verse tells us that our God, he inclines his ear, he bends down his ear to hear what you have to say. He wants to hear from you. That's insane. Because a lot of us, when we think about, a lot of us with prayer, if we're just being honest, sometimes we think of it as like, as a burden, as a chore. Sometimes we forget to pray because we get too busy. When you think about it in perspective, it should be God that is too busy to hear our prayer. But it is not. It is our God that inclines his ear to listen to what you have to say to him every single time. And so I just encourage you guys, I encourage you to remember, bring some perspective into the way that you perceive and think about prayer. And I just want to, as we're talking about like perspective here on things, let me just, for example, spiritual disciplines, right? We talk about prayer, we talk about reading our word, we talk about going to church, right? These are good things, but it's really easy for us to think of these things religiously. It's really easy for us to almost make like a checklist and be like, okay, I need to do all of these things in order to be a good Christian. I need to do all of these things in order to be good with God. If I'm doing all these things, then God's going to answer my prayers. We have all these weird ideas that come with the spiritual disciplines. Instead, what we need to look at them at is gifts that God has given us. Prayer, the ability to communicate with the God of the universe is such an incredible gift. God's word that teaches us about who he is, about who we are, of the kind of God that he is, about what he's done for us. Man, the word of God that is living and active and speaks to us today, we should not view it as some chore that we need to do. No, this is an incredible gift that God has given us. To speak to us, man, to encourage us, to challenge us. And church is another one that we view, which so easily tend to view wrongly. A lot of us view church as some place that we come to once a week. We sit around with some strangers, say hi to them. We listen to some dude say words from a pulpit, and then we go on with our lives. And we live our life, and then we come back and we do the same thing on Sunday. That's not what church is. That's not what God created the church to be. Church isn't a service. Church isn't a building. And I'm sure you guys have heard this before if you grew up in church. Church are the children of God, are the sons and daughters of God. And in order for you to experience the church as the gift that it is, you have to invest in his people. You have to spend time with his people. God has created the church for us to do life together. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus himself says, the world will know your love for me by the love that you have for each other. And so, in order to experience that kind of love within the church, what does it take? It takes investment. It takes sacrifice. It takes spending time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means to disciple and to be discipled. And that is an incredible gift from God. So we need, I encourage you guys to start viewing these things that's so easy to start thinking of as chores. Look at them as gifts, because that's what they are in reality. They are gifts from God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a little bit more practical, and this is mostly from personal experience. You guys ever been in this situation where you're talking with someone and the Holy Spirit just puts on your heart to pray for someone? Or they ask for prayer and you just say, I'll pray for you. And then you walk away and it's gone. Just forgot that whole encounter that you just had until you see them again. And then you're like, oh, snap, I was supposed to pray for this person. That happens to me quite a bit. And so one thing that I just want to be practical with, that I just want to encourage you guys with, is to just start praying for people in the moment. One thing that I experienced yesterday, so I was at the psychological coffee shop. You guys been, is that what it's called? Wow, nobody's been to psychological. That's tight. It's a great coffee shop. Anyways, we were there. So the barista was actually here for the first service, which was pretty cool. So I was at that coffee shop yesterday, just kind of finishing up my notes. And these ladies came and sat at a table across from me. And so I had my Bible out. I was studying. And we just started up a conversation. And they're asking me what I was doing. And so I kind of shared with them. And then as they were leaving, they're like, hey, can we pray for you? And I was like, yeah. So I just stood up and they just laid their hands on me right in the middle of the coffee shop and just prayed for me. And I was like, man, this is what church is. This is what the church is supposed to be. And so I just encourage you guys, man, let's have that kind of faith. Let's push away that fear of, man, what are people going to think about me? Oh, am I going to have the right words to say? No, let's just love each other well and love each other to the Lord, and let's take that step of faith and let's pray for each other, because prayer is powerful. Moving on to verse 3, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take some time kind of breaking down these three ideas that Paul brings up. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So let's start with the first one, work of faith. And I love how he puts this together. Right? Work of faith. And what it reminds me of is what James has to say in James chapter 2, the brother of Jesus, right? The son of Mary and Joseph. James, in James chapter 2, one of the things that he says is, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if someone says they have faith, if someone says they're a Christian, if someone says they follow God, but they do not have good works? One of the things my old pastors used to say is, talk is cheap. It's really easy to say words. It's really easy to regurgitate ideas that you've heard. It's really easy to just repeat true biblical ideologies and concepts and doctrines that you've been taught. It's easy to do that. The way that I've actually heard people like that been described is like a mirror. They reflect the truth. And it's gone into their head, but it hasn't gone into their heart. It's not something that has actually transformed them. It's not something that they truly believe, because the reality is, when you truly believe, belief causes action. And when belief doesn't cause action, those are just people that believe but continue to live, or say they believe, but continue to live lives that don't honor God with their actions. People that say they believe, but they're unforgiving, they're unloving, they're bitter They're angry, they're greedy, they're prejudiced. They're all these things that are anti-Jesus. And James is arguing that if that's you, if you're in that position, then you don't really believe the gospel. Because again, belief causes action. I recently went skydiving for my 30th birthday with my mom. And now you guys know how old I am. Yep, I'm an old man. It happened. But I was waiting for it. First service, there was a lot more people that came at me. I was like, oh, snap. But when you go skydiving, you have to believe that parachute's going to open. You have to. And if I didn't believe that parachute was going to open, then I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have jumped out of that plane. Because I have a wife and I have two kids. And I don't want my wife to be alone raising my babies. That's not what I want. Obviously, there's risk, but that's what makes it fun, right? That little risk. It's like, ooh, you never know. But anyways, I believed that parachute was going to open, and that's what faith in action looks like. When you really believe something, your life coincides with that. I want to give all kinds of other examples, but I'm limited on time, so we're just going to keep going. If you say you believe in God, but your life and your lifestyle doesn't reflect it, then what James is arguing is that we don't truly believe in God. We may believe in the existence of God, right? But what does he say in James? Even the demons believe in the existence of God, and they shudder. What I encourage you guys all to do is to reflect, is to ask yourself, what is my lifestyle communicating to me and communicating to the world around me what I believe? What is my lifestyle communicating to me and the world around me what I believe? Because the answer to that may give you your answer as to whether or not you believe. I'm sure you guys have heard it from your parents, and you guys have said it to your kids and your grandkids, actions speak louder than words, right? But now let's get into labor of love, because this is where we get into the heart of our actions, because Christianity isn't just some behavior modification scheme. It's not just you have to do good works, you have to love people well. If you don't follow these rules, and if you don't give to the poor, and if you don't go to church on Sunday, and as long as you don't cuss or chew or go with girls that do, then you're good. Then you're not going to hell. That's not what Christianity is. That's what religion is. But what the Bible has to say about this, what the Bible has to say about motive and action is really interesting. Jesus blows it out of the park in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:21-22, he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you," this is what Jesus has to say, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That is a heart issue, right? That's not an action issue. And then he says in verses 27-28, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus goes on to say, he talks about giving to the poor and praying, right, which are good things. Jesus communicates to the people that you can be doing those things with selfish intent. You could be doing those things for yourself. You could be sinning in praying and giving to the poor. Jesus cares so much more about why you're doing what you're doing than what you are doing. He cares so much more about your heart behind your actions than your actions themselves. And if you just think about it, right, let's logically go through this. If your motive and your heart, your mindset is religiously or legalistically centered, if your mindset is, "I have to do good works in order to earn God's favor," who are you actually doing those good works for? You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it to save your own butt from hell. That's what you're doing. And that is not what Christianity is. That's actually the reason. That is part of... So I had this season in my life when I was 18 where I walked away from the Lord and I just decided I was going to do my own thing. When I was coming back to Christ, right, the Lord pulled me back. I got to this point where I was like, man, I need to know for sure that I am believing the truth. Because there's all these religions out here. There's all these ideologies out here. I need to know for sure that what I am believing and following is true. And this is one of the conclusions that I came to as to why I came back to the Lord and believed that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, is because Christianity is so anti-religious. Christianity isn't about you doing good works in order to earn God's favor, in order for you to save your butt from hell. Christianity is that God loves you so much that he sent his son to pay the full price for you. And your good actions and the good things that you do are not to earn his favor because you already have it. It's not to earn heaven because you already have it. Your good works are simply a love response to what God has done for you. Your good works are simply a reflection of the love and grace that God has shown you, that you show to the world. 1 John 4, 9 through 11 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I am loved, and I am forgiven, and I am justified in the eyes of the Almighty, awesome, powerful God. And that is our motive in doing good. It is a work of faith, but it is a labor of love." And then he gets into this idea of steadfastness and hope. And in order for us to grasp what he means in this, we have to define what hope means. Because we obviously understand in the world that we live in, you can be using the same word, but having completely different definitions, right? Love, marriage. There's all of these things where we use the same word as the world, but we have different definitions of what they mean. So what is the definition of hope? This definition of hope is not the kind of hope where I hope it's not super as windy when we leave church today. It's not like I hope it's not 100 degrees in Tucson tomorrow when I get back. This hope, the Greek word for this is elpis, and what it means is to have a strong, confident expectation. We have a strong, confident expectation that we are going to see our God face to face in all of his glory. We have a strong, confident expectation that we are going to spend eternity with him in paradise. We have a strong, confident expectation that he is going to use us in the present age as his hands and feet, as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth, to help the hurting and the broken. We have a strong, confident expectation that he is going to fulfill his promises. Promises like Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, where it says his mercies are new every morning. Promises like Romans 8, 28, where it says he works all things, not some things, not just the good things. No, he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Promises like Philippians 1, 6, where it says he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And then promises like, there's too many verses to put in one section, the fact that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming again soon. We have a strong, confident expectation in our God that he is going to work and that he is going to use us. And then in verse 4, the last verse we're going to be going through today, it says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." And this word brothers, right, just so that you sisters in the room are like, what? He only loves the brothers? No, it says that word brothers is adelphi. I don't know how to say it because I don't speak Greek. That word means brothers and sisters, all right? So thanks for the laugh. I appreciate that. he's saying, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he's chosen you. The greatest, most incredible theological truth that you will find in the Bible is that you, messed up, sinner, broken, you are loved by the all-powerful, awesome, mighty God. That is the most significant theological truth you will find in the Bible. I need you to remember. You need to remember, man. If you read God's word, he communicates it again and again. If you don't remember anything else from today, remember, you are loved by God. What does 1 John 4:9 tell us? It says that God hasn't just said that he loves us. God's not the kind of God that just says something. No, he does something about it. He has proved that he loves us. How has he proved that he loves us? Man, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sin and for my sin, just so that we can have a relationship with him forever. He's not the kind of God that says something without proving it. God's talk isn't cheap. He has made manifest his love. He has made known his love through his actions. And then this verse says, brothers and sisters loved by God, what does it say at the end? He has chosen you. You are not some insignificant speck in the universe. You have been chosen by God. Psalms 139, I'm going to read you Psalms 139, 13 through 18. It says, for you formed, and this is speaking, he's speaking to God, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. That is how God feels and thinks about you. You are not an accident. Man, you were specifically chosen and created by the God of the universe. If you are sitting here and you have breath in your lungs and a beat in your chest, God is not done with you. I want to remind you, in closing, I want to remind you of what your identity is and of what your primary purpose and your secondary purpose in life is. Your first, your identity, is that is exactly what Paul is saying here. You are a son or daughter of God. It's not what you do. It's not your job. It's not your career. It's not what you've done. It's not who you married or how many kids you had. It's none of these things that this world can give you. That's not your identity. Your identity is rooted in being a son or a daughter of God. Don't forget that. And your primary purpose, the number one purpose as to why you were created, was to have a relationship with God. That is your primary purpose. He created you to have a relationship with you because he loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. That's crazy. Again, consider God and who he is. Consider us and who we are. He made you to have that relationship. That's insane. And then the second thing, your secondary purpose in life is to be his hands and feet to this world, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to share with people, to represent him on this earth, and then to share with people what their identity is, what their primary purpose is. That's why God doesn't just snatch you up after you achieve your primary purpose. That's why as soon as you give your life to Christ and you truly put your faith in him, he doesn't just snatch you up and rapture you up. No, he leaves you here because he has a work to do in you and through you. He wants to use you, which is so insane that God would choose to use us, that God would choose to use me to communicate his word is insane. It's insane. But that's how he works. That's how deep his grace goes. That's how deep his love goes for us. So again, if you're sitting here and you have breath in your lungs, you have a heartbeat in your chest, he is not done with you. He wants to continue to use you as that light to the world and the salt of the earth. So, man, let us rededicate our lives to him in this moment. Let us come to the place where we say, God, do with me whatever you see fit. God, forgive me for the perspective that I've had, for the religious perspective, for the things that I have been putting over you, for the bitterness and the unforgiveness that I've been holding on to. Forgive me. And that's the thing, man. It's never too late. It's not too late. If you think that you've gone too far and you look back on your life and you look at your lifestyle and you're like, man, maybe I don't really believe in Jesus. Why do you think you're here? Why do you think you're sitting in this service right now? Because he's a God that pursues us. He's a God that puts us where we need to be so that he can communicate to us, because he loves us. We're his children. So let's go ahead and let's pray to our God, and then we're going to do something which I'm super blessed to be able to lead us in, his communion, and remember exactly what it was that God did for us, that Jesus did for us. So let's pray, and then we're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. So Father, we just come before you in this place, and we are so incredibly thankful that you are a God that loves us, that you are a God that pursues us, that you are a God that that you are a God that covers us and fills us with your grace and mercy. You are so good. You are so awesome. You are so holy. And Father, we just come before you as a congregation and we repent. We ask that you would, first of all, reveal to us our sin. Forgive us of our sin and change us, transform us, make us more like you. Show us the things that you want us to do. Show us the places you want us to go. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be the one that gets the glory for all that is done. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.